Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Briarcliff Church, and I am encouraged to be with you here this morning. Glad to see each and every one of you here. If you have your Bible with you, might want to find a couple different places. We're going to look at a few verses in the Gospel of John, and then we're also going to end up in 2 Corinthians 12, a little bit there if you want to have your finger in a couple places there. Like we've talked about for the past few weeks, we've been kind of responding to some of your comments and some of your feedback and some of your answers to the personal discipleship plan. Now, I can't stress enough that that plan and those tools will remain up on our website, and we encourage you, especially if you have not gone and taken part of that, we encourage you to go do that. So many stories of blessing of how people have just been encouraged and been shown different things about themselves, just going online, taking part of that. So if you have not done that, encourage you to do that. If you have done it and you lost all your information, just do it again. Maybe you'll do better this time. I don't know. But all joking aside, it is something that you can do repeatedly just to kind of, because, you know, the part of the truth of the gospel is that we change. Right? So to re-engage with that tool is something that we plan to go on for the next several years even. So four questions in the personal discipleship plan actually had something directly to do with prayer. One was on, you know, do we pray regularly? Do we pray for our church leaders? Do we enjoy praying? And do we pray for the conversion of other people? Do we pray that people would experience the saving grace of Christ? And when it came to prayer, we averaged out, it was 1 to 5, and we kind of averaged out at about a 3. So just a simple way to interpret that is when it comes to prayer, all of us are kind of, okay. I mean, we're not failing, I guess. I don't know how you really quantify that. But so when it came to, okay, how do we address that if we're kind of just feel, I mean, because it's kind of a tricky thing, right? Like, do you pray enough? It's a trick question, because if you say yes, well, that's kind of, if you say no, this, what's the right answer to that? Do you pray in the right way? So it's a tricky thing to be able to address. So today what we're going to address, there are tons of different, I mean, there are passages, there are topics, there are scriptures, there are tons of different things we could address when it comes to prayer, and they're all good. We could talk about when, about how, about why, about what we should do. But the one thing that we're going to look at this morning can be considered relatively a small detail or aspect of prayer, but makes a gigantic difference, regardless of how we pray, when we pray, what we pray. So what we're going to look at this morning is this. We're going to look at the disposition of our hearts when we pray and what exactly that looks like. Now, when I talk about disposition of our hearts when we pray, I'm not talking about are you happy, mad, sad, glad, angry. I'm not talking about those, because listen, you can take any of those things. You can take all of those things into prayer with you. God can handle the happy you, the sad you, the mad, the glad, the angry, the confused. He's big enough to handle all of those. God, you know, God can handle that. And he's not going anywhere. He can handle that. So what we're going to talk about this morning is, we're going to talk about that when we do approach God in prayer, when we do approach him in prayer, are we praying in the reality of who he is? Or are we praying in the myth of who we think we are? Are we praying in the reality of who he is? Now, we'll flesh this out and I'll give us some examples. But there's two different points we're going to talk about here. The first one is the disposition of our heart when we approach God. What does that look like? What does the Bible tell us about that? And the second one simply is the disposition of our heart when we approach others. What does that look like? What is it supposed to look like? And that's important to know, that we can't separate the two. We can't separate the two in prayer. We can't separate the two in our lives because they go together. There's a man in the 1600s by the name of John Owen. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a professor, he's an all-around smart guy. And I would encourage you to read him. He's a challenge to read. But if you read John Owen, you will come away with a better understanding of the gravity of sin. Anyway, one of the things he said about prayer is this, and he was actually talking specifically at the moment to ministers or to pastors, but I can 100% guarantee you through his context and scripture that this applies to all of us. He says this: a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. We can't divorce the two. How our hearts interact with God, how our hearts interact with other people. Our integrity, our character, our identity, our self-worth are informed and are born out of who we are at the foot of the cross. Seeing Jesus for who he is, seeing us for who we are. Who we are in prayer is who we are. Now, that could be terrifying for some of you because we think, well, I don't pray very much. That's your answer too. Who we are in prayer is who we are. So the first point, the disposition of our heart when we interact with God. So when we consider the kind of heart that God desires that we have when we come to him, the kind of heart he desires that we have when we interact with other people. You know, we think about prayers fairly enough, rightly enough, and we should. We think about prayers. We think about the Lord's Prayer. We think about Psalm 23. We think about Jesus's guidance when he says, pray like this. Don't pray like this. And that's very easy to understand, but what we need to remember is prayer is actually a conversation with a real person. And because it's a conversation with a real person, our modern minds usually don't recognize a lot of other areas of Scripture as interacting with Jesus, as prayer, because we are interacting with Jesus. So to start off here, here's what we're going to do. If you have your Bibles open to John, this may or may not be helpful to have the text in front of you, but just listen as we look through. What we're going to see here, we're going to look at six different encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, and this will go pretty quickly here. This could be a series of 6 weeks, but we're going to go a little more quickly than that. What we're going to see here is all six of these situations are characterized by people coming to Jesus in need. I should say most of these six, two don't. These are characterized as people coming to Jesus in need. And Jesus responding to them, showing them their true need, showing them their true identity, showing them what they really need. So let's jump into it with this one. It's in John 2, and it's at a wedding. And many of you have probably heard this story. Jesus is at a wedding and his mother is there, and evidently the party's going well. They run out of wine, and Jesus is, if you really soak in the whole context of this thing, it's pretty impressive. Jesus's mother comes to Jesus and says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, mind you, this is a dramatization, that we're out of wine. Okay, why would she come to Jesus with that? I mean, is she telling him to run to the store? Or does she understand the true reality of who he is? Why is she coming to him? We're out of wine. And don't any of you ever respond to your mother this way, unless you're Jesus and you're not. Let's get that cleared up. So Jesus says this to his mom, woman, just reading the Bible, woman, my time has not yet come. to go to the store? Or what are you talking about? She comes to him needing wine. And no, my time has not come to be revealed as the Messiah whose blood will be poured out. That time has not yet come. So you're coming to me with this need. And Jesus, and here's the thing that's so great. Jesus gets it. Jesus understands the felt need that his mother has. When you come to Jesus in prayer, he understands and is compassionate about the felt need that you have. More on that in just a second. John 4, a couple pages over, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Jesus meets, it's just Jesus and this woman. In the heat of the day, Jesus meets a woman at a well and begins to ask her some questions, even asks her for a drink of water. And she's like, wait a minute, you're breaking like every social norm in the book. If anyone's watching, we're both in trouble. You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm Samaritan. This is not happening. And Jesus says, yeah, you don't get it. We're not really talking about water here. Because if I ask you for a cup of water, I'm a little parched. If I gave you water, you wouldn't need anything anymore. Not just water, you wouldn't need anything anymore. And then Jesus begins to ask her questions that he knows the answer to, of course. Jesus begins to ask her questions that brings to face the reality of who she is. Do you remember? Not real straight-laced lady. Jesus begins to bring to light who she really is. And she begins to see him for who he really is. And what does it do? Changes her life entirely. Not only does it change her life, it changes the life of her entire town that she runs back to. Later on in John 4, there's a civic official that comes to Jesus, says, hey, my boy's sick. You remember? I don't know if you remember what Jesus says, but basically, again, paraphrasing, look at your watch, check the time. He's better. That's it. Now we got that out of the way. The guy runs home. Kids, playing hacky sack or something. I don't know. He's fine. Where'd that come from? He's fine. And the official said, well, about what time did he get better? About 2:30? Yeah, about 2:30. Jesus says, let me clear away these distractions. I know we pray for health. And you know what? We should. We should pray for health. But do we pray more for hearts or for bodies? In prayer group this morning, we were talking about this point, and we were talking about, yeah, what do we pray for more for? Do we pray more for Aunt Mabel's hip or the bitterness she struggled with for 20 years that are really keeping her from walking with Christ? Probably the hip. Next chapter over in John 5, there's a crippled man who's been there for years and years and years. And Jesus approaches him, and you can kind of see the situation. There's people all around, healing pools in proximity, but he can't get to him. So Jesus just kind of bends down and starts to listen to the man. And the man starts telling him, if you see the situation for what it is, it's really kind of bizarre, because this man just starts to tell him, well, here's all of my problems. I don't have any friends, and I don't know if I can just get over here. Okay, let that sink in. The guy is telling Jesus all of his problems. And if you just walk into the irony of this with me, he is staring the solution to everything right in the face. God is big enough to hear our problems, and he wants to hear our hearts, but do we remember who we're sharing our problems with? It's kind of like, yeah, I know you have all the answers to life, but let me get this off my chest. right? Which is fine. We should. He can take it. But we got to remember who we're talking to. And there's the last two here in John 9. They're going to be a little bit more challenging for you, just as a warning. John 9, there's a blind man. The disciples are walking down the street, and there's a blind man. And the disciples ask this question of Jesus. And they probably thought it was a pretty good question, I think. They ask Jesus, now, is this man blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? Like, this is a really theologically astute question, right? Jesus would be pretty impressed with this. And here's the answer that they get back, and which is a real challenge for us. Jesus tells them, this guy is blind and has been blind for a long time. And here's why, that the work of God might be displayed in him. You're telling me I've been blind my whole life so you can show people how powerful you are. John 11. There's an Jesus traveling around, and he gets word that a good friend of his named Lazarus is sick. Now, there's a couple of Lazarus in the Bible, but things don't go really well for either one. We know what happens to Lazarus, right? He dies. And remember what we're looking at here is we're looking at conversations between people and Jesus. What do we call that now? We call that prayer. And so Jesus tells his disciples, oh, our friend is, we got to get back. And Jesus is like, nah, let's stay the weekend. Very confusing. God, why would you guide me and direct me in a way that is obviously the wrong thing to do? Obviously the wrong thing to do. And then they get there, or before they get there, actually, they're starting to leave. They know that Lazarus has died. And what's Jesus? And this sounds, only the king of the universe can pull this off, and because this sounds very, very lacking in compassion. Jesus says to them, you know what? I'm glad he's dead. For your sake, I'm glad he's dead. Why do I waste my time talking? Why do I waste my time praying? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, why do I even pray? Didn't help. Lazarus is dead. In all of these verses, we see interactions with Jesus, and they all show us how crucially important it is to God that his children know who he is and who they are. It's so important that this good friend of Jesus, I'm going to let him die. Now, do I have your attention? You need to know who I am. You need to know who you're dealing with. In every interaction that we see here throughout John, and there's so many more, in every interaction we see people praying and asking. And just as an aside, you know, the last person that wanted Jesus to raise Lazarus? Lazarus. You think he wanted to go back? No. But his sisters were upset. This is not in every interaction we see here. People are praying and asking that God would fix a circumstance. In everything we see, people are praying that God would fix a circumstance because from their perspective, things have gone wrong and they're out of their control. In every interaction, people are looking Christ in the face and be like, hey, this wasn't supposed to happen. Fix this so it can be back to the way that I think it should be, where I can at least feel like I'm in control. That's what we've seen in every single one of these. And Jesus' reply in every single interaction is going to say, I'm going to take what you think you need, and I'm going to show you what your true need. And to top it off, your true need is so far out of your control, you can't even comprehend it. Jesus shows us reality. And quite frankly, a lot of us are so much more comfortable with the myth. Remember the Matrix? The guy wishes he would have taken the blue pill or the red pill, whichever pill was the other pill, like that. I just want to live in a comfortable environment. I don't care if it's a lie. Several years ago, a friend of mine lost his job. And so we were talking about it, and most of us have lost a job or we've been out of work, and we know that feeling. It's a helpless feeling. It's a sickening feeling. You feel out of control. So we were talking about it, and I was kind of just letting him talk, and it's just never a good feeling. And I wish I would have captured exactly the words that he said, but what he said was, I don't know what's going to happen next. You know, I don't know how to do this or do this. I don't know what's coming. You know, I don't know how I'm going to meet these challenges. I said, yeah, I know exactly how you feel, but is what you're telling me, the fact that you lost your job has let you see things for how they really are the whole time? Because you never knew what's coming. You never knew how to handle one day from the next. You just simply had the false security of a paycheck that helped you feel like you were in control. Or replace paycheck with anything. You had the false security of a relationship. You had the false security of a profession. You had the false security of whatever. So you thought that whatever came, you could handle. Now, if you've been alive long enough, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. There's not a man or woman or child in here whose phone could not ring right now and show you truly how out of control you are. So in our prayers, in our hearts meeting God's heart, in our interactions with Christ, I think these things have taught us at least two things. And here's the first one. Jesus has designed. Listen, these words are very carefully chosen. Jesus has designed our helplessness. He has designed our helplessness as signposts to his power. Designed our helplessness as signposts to his power. And here's, in his amazing grace, he still provided the wedding party with the best wine. The woman still had cool, refreshing water. People's health is restored. People's sight is restored. And sometimes the gift is people just seeing God and themselves for who they really are. And the second thing. The first thing is Jesus designs our helplessness. The second thing is our only real problems are sin and death, and he's conquered them both. The only real, and this doesn't sound right, because we all have a dozen problems that are really crushing us right now, but the only real problem you have that you cannot solve is sin and death. And they are solved. So the first one is the disposition of our heart as we interact with God. The second one is the disposition of our hearts when we interact with others. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, he is Jesus, me is Paul in this context. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul is telling in several passages throughout his letter to the Corinthians, what he is telling them is he is willing to suffer for their sake. He is willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, because when it comes down to it, Paul realizes that his earthly weaknesses, not his revelations, Paul doesn't go around and tell the story of, Paul goes around and tells the story of how weak he is. Paul realizes that his weaknesses are to be the platform for demonstrating the Lord's power. Not all the great things, all the challenging things. Paul boasts in the Lord regardless of his circumstances. Do we? Can we be as worshipful when it rains as when it doesn't rain, or vice versa? Or whatever that thing, whatever that situation, whatever that circumstance, can we be as worshipful when that job does work out as when it doesn't? In all circumstances, a biblical heart in prayer and with others leans into helplessness. We don't do that. We don't lean into helplessness. But I've read as many passages as time will allow to show you that God draws us to lean into our helplessness so God may be seen as powerful. Now, what we tend to do, we don't look at it this way, we wouldn't call it like this way, but if we really step back and look at our prayers and look at what we're asking God, we tend to ask God for his power. God, come in your power. Why? So we may be seen as powerful. We may be seen as right. We may be seen as successful. We would rather have the testimony, God, do something powerful in me, than God, be powerful regardless of what I look like. God, be powerful in my crushing. Everybody wants that testimony. Right? Everyone wants the testimony that God healed my cancer. Then throughout the next 8 months, I will suffer well and worship his name until I die. Yeah, I want the first one. I want the first one. And I'm going to pray for the first one. But if I'm given the second one, God will indeed work through us. By no means don't hear me say, don't pray for sick people, but pray for them aggressively and expect God to do unbelievable things. By all means, do that. Do that aggressively. But when we interact with God, when we interact with others, it's this disposition of our helpless heart. It's the only disposition that we can have if we really seek true joy, true contentment. And what does Paul say? In weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. What he's saying is life is falling apart. That's the modern translation. If you want to find, this doesn't even make sense. If you want to find joy in your life falling apart, well, it's just dumb. Preacher, don't even, you expect me to believe that? I expect God to tell it to your heart. I don't even know if I expected you to believe it from me. But if you want to find joy and contentment in your life completely jumping the rails, you have to lean into helplessness. We have to remember who he is and who we are. It's because the helpless heart posture, helpless heart posture is the posture of prayer. I don't think I've given this example before, story before. I don't know. You can tell me. When we were as Briarcliff Church down wherever that was, like a mile down the street in the strip mall area, how soon we forget, over there. It was almost a year. The timeline's a little fuzzy. It was almost a year before we actually moved up here. And I was preaching, and we just kind of announced, okay, look, we don't have any place to go. we don't fit here anymore. We've been looking for a year. We have not found anything suitable. It's not working out. We don't know what to do. We're not going to start sitting on laps in these chairs. We don't know what to do. So we had made that announcement. So then I remember, I think it was in the middle of my sermon, I said, let me just tell you what I'm praying for. It's, if you remember, on this street, I think it's 1.2 miles maybe down the street. I said, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that God would provide for us within the year a building that is in our community. Like, we could have gone and built a church, you know, up 169 or over somewhere in the hinterland suburbs. But at that point, it's like, well, what's the point? I'm praying for, and mind you, here's what, most of you were there and you're nodding your heads. Who remembers this? Okay, just curious. I said, here's what I'm praying for, a building in our community, like just right here. I'm praying for a building in our community. Y'all are shaking your heads like, amen. I'm praying for a building that is already a church. And you're like, preach it, Pastor. And I'm praying for a building that doesn't need like structural renovation. I mean, move in ready. Like, yes, yes. And my last one was, and it's free. And y'all started laughing. You remember that? Y'all started laughing. Now here's the deal. That was truly my heart's prayer. I had zero idea of how that would happen. In fact, I was afraid to announce that's what I was praying because I was like, this sounds so stupid. What I'm telling you is all of those things, we had spent the past year proving how totally helpless we were to make any of those things reality. Before we even knew about, I mean, I probably could have found this church, like, do you know where Northgate is? Maybe. Didn't even know. Helpless. Aggressive? Absolutely. Helpless? Totally. So in our interactions with God, in our interactions with others, but also the disposition of our heart reflects the gospel. It reflects what we believe about the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift of grace. And the gospel says, this only works when you realize how bankrupt you are. This only works when you realize you can't pull this off. The gospel is not an app. The gospel is not, that'd be nice too. I should pick up one of those just so I have it. It's not like Costco. Do we need that? Well, maybe just so we have it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a beggar who finds bread and points all the other beggars to where he found it. Paul Miller has written probably one of the best books I've read on prayer. Listen to what he says about helplessness. I love this. He says, the very thing we're allergic to, our helplessness. And you know what I'm talking about. When you're helpless, some of you literally break out in hives, you start sweating, you get really anxious. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we are helpless. We can't do life on our own. To which many of you, just the gut instinct says, I can too. I can do it on my own. Yeah, it's cute when you're two. It's not cute now. It's just wicked rebellion. Not only does our prayer reflect what we believe, who we believe ourselves to be, who we believe God to be. The gospel says that God takes us as we are, and because of Jesus, gives us the gift of salvation. Prayer is the same thing. When you walk in prayer, you're walking in the reality of the gospel, because in prayer, God receives us just the way we are. And because of Jesus, gives us the help that we need, the reality of what we need. And when we begin to understand our reality of helplessness, we can actually walk in joy and walk in peace, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the calamities. Now, a word about Christians. Some of you in here are believers, some of you are not believers. Let me just call it a disclaimer. I don't know what you want. A word about Christians. I'm not leaving the topic, just bear with me. Maybe you're not a follower of Christ. Listen, you're welcome here. But let me do suggest that your presence in this room is objective evidence to His sovereign grace working on you right now. Just a warning. Okay. Maybe you're trying to figure out all these things. Maybe you're trying to understand all these amazing, hard-to-believe things like grace, like prayer, like the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're on the fringes. You're skeptical. You want to believe, but you're just like, Jonah, fish, what? It's stuff like that you just can't get over. You can't get over those seemingly crazy things. But you'd consider this. This is the spiritual reality of everyone. This is the true reality of everyone. You are helpless. You're helpless. I'm helpless. I told the prayer group this morning a story about, well, I won't give you the backstory, but when we talk about prayer, and this is true for each and every one of us, when we talk about prayer, when we get through all the muck, the one thing that each and every one of us wants to know is how much cosmic influence do I really have? That's what you want to know. So here's my question to you. If you know the God of this Bible, if you know His grace, if you know His provision, if you know His salvation, if you know His wisdom, if you know His power, if you know His beauty, why in the world would you want any? Got to know who we are. So one more word about Christians. So when you come across a Christian, or at least a self-proclaimed Christian, that maybe is a know-it-all, you've seen, you know those people, maybe is a little abrasive, you know that Christian. Here's what I ask. Be patient. Because what you're witnessing is a person that's still trying to cope with the fact that they're totally helpless. So be patient with us. Maybe you live a life that's not like that. Maybe you live the life that is predicated upon your successes. I've been there, I know that. One of two things is true. You either live in the crushing rhythm of your failures, or short-lived pleasure that demands a repeat daily, if you understand what I'm saying. Either way, regardless of if you choose to live a life where you think you are helpless or not, either way, it's only the person and the work of Jesus Christ and His redemptive gospel that can turn your failures and turn your weaknesses into showcases of His power. Only Christ can make your life worthwhile. Press in on that promise. We're going to prepare for communion. And as the ushers do that, one of our promises to you as part of the whole personal discipleship plan and all that stuff is that we would have tangible next steps for you. We would talk about things. We would explain things. And then we'd say, here, go and do this. So here's three things that I have for you. We talked about the personal discipleship plan running on a personal, a group level, and a congregational level, meeting us where in those three facets. You tracking with that? I need some head bobbing because I'm kind of rushing through this because I know I'm late. So the first one is at a personal level. I quoted Paul Miller before. He's written a book called The Praying Life. And I know, I have a copy down here if you want to see it. I've read a lot of books on prayer. I know no better book than this that is very approachable, understandable, and immediately applicable. So individually, I'd guide you to that. Second of all, in group atmosphere, every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, prayer groups meet here. Now, half of the room just said, I could never do that. Listen to me. We have people that come to prayer group that sit there, and that's it. And they are ministered to, and they do minister to us. I can't encourage you enough to pick one Sunday a month and just come sit with us in prayer. It's 20, 30 minutes tops. We talk, we pray, there's coffee there, don't worry. And the last one, everyone mark your calendars. This is all on the website. Everyone mark your calendars. On Sunday, August 19th, we are going to have an evening of prayer and worship. If you were here for the first one, it's going to be like that. We will worship, we will have communion, we will pray congregationally, we will pray individually. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to our website, briarcliff.church, and on the homepage says prayer next steps. What does it say on the homepage? Just had to make sure. It's too much going on. You have three options. Take one or all of them. I'm going to pray. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Father God, we praise you for your intimacy with us that you've made it possible through your Son. Father, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that you are in control, yet you still hear our prayers and you still weave them into the reality of your universe. Father God, bring our hearts to repentance as we come to your table for communion. Help us worship you for who you are and who we are. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.